The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
John chapter 6 and verses 22 through 71. For those of you who have been joining us on a regular basis these last months, you know that we have been in John's Gospel. And we'll continue there through the summer. But the context of this discourse of our Lord is hot on the heels of the multiplication of the loaves and Jesus walking on the water, which we dealt with, was it last week or the week before? Last week. We were looking at Christ walking on the water 2 weeks ago, and just before that, that happens in a sentence joined to the multiplying of the loaves, and that's important. Christ has gone up onto the mountain as the greater Moses, multiplied the loaves, fed the multitude, and demonstrated his sovereignty and kingship as he walks on the sea. And now, some of the people who have seen the miracle of the multiplication have been picked up by boat from Tiberias, not all 5,000, I'm sure, but some of them, and they've been brought to Capernaum. And it was to this group that Jesus really speaks in verses 26 and 27. Most assuredly I say to you, seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. But there was another group of people who had clearly joined this crowd, because you find in this passage as well that the people are demanding and do demand another sign. Now they may have heard the report of what Jesus had done on the mountain elsewhere, but they're demanding another sign like the provision of manna. So obviously, or at least one would hope, these people had not just witnessed the multiplication of the loaves and fish, which seems superfluous. But the setting is one side of the lake to the other, from outside now to inside the synagogue in the city of Capernaum. The first thing is Jesus gives us some food for thought, verse 25 through 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, verse 27, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. It's interesting, though, that Jesus is asked the question in verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? How did you get here? This is impossible. How is this possible? How did you get here? Jesus doesn't answer the question. And it's a mark, actually, of it's a distinguishing mark of frauds and cults and false religion, that they spend their time answering human curiosities and end up in the absurd and the ridiculous most of the time. God never answers our questions simply to satisfy our curiosity. How did you do the loaves and the fish gag? How did you do that? How did you manage to pull this off? How did you do that? He doesn't answer the question of the crowd. Jesus knows the crowd all too well. He knows that they are there. They come because they were fed. In other words, there was an economic motive for their presence. Free food. It's one sure way to get students out to a good evening celebration. Free. I'm kidding, students. But there's another little truth. I was a student once, and if there was an evening with some free food, it was a motivating factor. Here, there was a motivating factor that the people thought that there was a possibility of a new king who was going to provide economic liberation. Not only economic liberation in the sense of being provided food by fiat, but possibly a liberation from the necessity of work altogether. I mean, one of the reasons we work, perhaps the most basic need, is food. And you may have the luxury of a flat screen TV and a car as well, gasoline, but the main reason, those are, in the end, superfluous to the basic need, which is food. And Jesus prepares them for something they weren't quite ready for. food that endures to eternal life. Before he introduces the source, he tells them that's their need. He is the one who gives food for eternal life. That leads us into Jesus' statement, "I am the bread of life," in verse 48. But he tells the crowd that God the Father has set his seal of approval upon the Son. He challenges the crowd with this. Verse 27, because God the Father has set his seal on him. This is an interesting phrase, because for the minds of the Jews especially, this would have raised in their minds the covenant of God. The covenant of God. Because the seal was symbolic of a sealed agreement, a relationship between Israel and God through Moses. The Torah, which had been given through Moses, was meant to be, as we've seen in previous weeks, the way of life, not the source of life. And Jesus is going to correct that misunderstanding soon. So in the introduction here, we have a few things. First, Jesus introduces some new food. There's a new food coming. Secondly, the new food is being brought, introduced by the Son of God. And thirdly, there's something to do with the covenant at hand here. Something important to say about the covenant of God that is going to supersede the old. The critical thing about food is that you need the right ingredients. Verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" John always relates faith and work together. Not that we're saved by works, but the necessity of works display the reality of our faith. And the crowd asked Jesus this important question, but their question remains humanistic in its orientation. What must we do that we may work the works of God? And it's interesting how Jesus responds. What does he say? This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. Notice that Jesus immediately puts the initiative in God's hands. He shifts the emphasis from the work of man to the work of God. The initiative that he has taken in sending his Son into the world. This is the work of God. Interestingly enough, it's not just that Jesus is saying, this is what you should do to do God's work. He's saying, this is the work of God that you might believe. It's God's work. It's not man's work. It's not human work or ingenuity. The crowd still misunderstands, though, the nature of the bread. Jesus said to them, verse 29, this is the work of God, you believe in him whom he sent. The crowd, as we shall see, continues to misunderstand the nature of the bread from heaven. Mindset of the people that Jesus was speaking with, like many in the present today, is that somehow my works of self-righteousness, might bring about salvation. What must I do? What must we do that we might work the works of God? What is it that we have to do? What can we perform? What can we do to please God? This was the essence, of course, of the Israelites' misunderstanding of the ingredients of the covenant that had come through Moses, which they had left unfulfilled, is that somehow they believed that they were working their way towards self-righteousness, towards God, at least some did. Jesus sets them a very apparently straightforward task. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It sounds really easy, doesn't it? This is the work. Believe. But what does this include? It's not just the affirmation of a few propositions here. Well, if you just tick the following doctrinal boxes, you're doing the work of God. Rather, to believe in the gospel certainly is to follow Christ totally, to surrender to him as our Lord, to listen to him, to bow before him, to look to him for our daily sustenance. In fact, those who are already walking in a place of belief are already feeding on that living bread somewhere. The crowd responds to Jesus' statement, the simplicity of this: believe, follow me, bow before me, trust me, to the humanistic orientation that we've already seen. What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Jesus says to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Another demand then for a sign. This is the insistence actually on always, and it always comes through with a non-Christ-centered agenda, an insistence on the priority of man in everything. What comparable sign are you going to show us? Prove it, demonstrate it. As I've been asked on previous occasions, never take this podium, prove it, show it. Demonstrate it. Demonstrate it unequivocally. Give us something that we might believe. Give us free food for a generation, just as our forefathers had in the desert. It's expensive, but no frills these days. And so we see this insistence on the priority of man in everything. It's the result of the suppression of truth, of the heart's enmity towards God. Christ has already worked many signs in their presence. And if they hadn't seen one directly, they'd certainly heard reliable reports of what God had been doing through Christ. The Israelites want to refer him back to what God did in the past, to the forefathers. This is kind of a typical strategy of religious people of trying to have a form of godliness but deny its power. Look what God did in the past. Do it now. It's one of the ways in which we can fail to be thankful and grateful for God's present providences. Of course, many of these people have just been fed on the mountainside and they're still saying, do what our forefathers experienced back then. It's possible to be always looking back and saying, look at what God did in the past, and neglect the grace and providence and mercy of God in the present. I've spent a good deal of my time reading history and biography of great saints in the past, and certainly my prayer is not that I could be somehow transported back there and live in the past, but that God would do something new and great in the present. To recognize God's work now in the present, even in the small things. Jesus corrects their error in reading scripture in verse 32. You're mistaken, he says, it's not Moses who gave you manna, your forebears manna in the desert anyway. Moses was the instrument. Why are you always focusing on the servant? It was my Father who provided for you in the desert. It was God. You want to point to this person and that person and this individual and that individual, but it was God himself who provided for you. It was God who was your sustenance. Jesus brings to the fore then again his relationship with his Father. The true bread is not manna in the wilderness, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What was it that Jesus said during the temptation? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We've heard him say in John 4, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Their plea for bread in verse 34 then comes through. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Sounds noble, doesn't it? Do you think they've got it yet?
No, this isn't a plea for Christ.
Lord, give us yourself.
It's clear from the context that follows that this is not what is happening here.
They're not saying, Lord, yes, we believe. Give us yourself. Give us this eternal, supernatural bread.
No, this is a plea for more manna.
Lord, give us this unrestricted welfare provision.
Give it to us. This was further another insistence on the validity of their own need above God's requirement, and so they continue to reject him as the source of sustenance. Jesus challenges their lack of faith in verse 36. 35 and 36 we read, I am the bread of life, he who comes to me shall never hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst. So we have the whole theme of sustenance, food and water. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. What was the primary sign that the Jews failed to see? Christ himself. He was the sign that they wouldn't believe. That's why Jesus told them, then when they demanded a sign in another place, you're only going to get one sign, the sign of Jonah. The sign that they were refusing to read, their lack of faith, was because of their rejection of the faith. So often people want God to say amen to their plans, to their desires. Give us this bread. Lord, say amen to my requirement, rather than us saying amen to what God requires. That's one of the hardest things, the biggest challenges of the Christian life. It's become so commonplace, even in parts of the Western Church. But God does not come to us on our terms. Christ makes it absolutely clear here that we come to him on his terms alone. I am the bread of life. Verses 37 through 40 are very important in that Jesus reinforces God's total sovereignty. He's already demonstrated it. He's walked on the sea. He's multiplied the loaves. Now he states it very, very clearly. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that I should lose, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. You see, the fact that people were rejecting Jesus, misunderstanding Christ, does not alter a scrap his plan and his purpose and his decree. It doesn't matter what's happening in history, what's happening in economics, what's happening in politics, what's happening all around us. It does not alter God's purpose. Now, one of the reasons we can have as a church absolute confidence in what God is doing in and through the new church at Westminster here in the city is that it isn't up to us. It isn't about our plans and our desires and our wisdom. It's about his purpose. And we know that the work of God is going on in this community by his Spirit in this city. And we're coming alongside God's work as co-laborers. There's always more going on behind our backs than that's going on evidently in front of our face. And if you haven't spent time talking to a non-believer this week at the hairdresser or at the garage or at work or at the university, make sure you do this coming year. And as you talk to them about Christ, see that God is doing more behind your back than he's doing in front of your face. The reason we go out in confidence into the city and into the neighborhood and into these environments, it's because it's God's word. He is doing it. This is clearly a statement, and I'm not going to digress into a lengthy discussion about this to satisfy curiosity, but it's a statement about predestination. Clearly, you can't avoid this in this text. In fact, one of the clearest and strongest features of this particular discourse is that Jesus says, I think three or four times, something akin to this. No man can come to me unless my Father draw him. None can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. It's God's work. And thank God for that, because if your salvation was your work or mine, we're in real trouble, aren't we? I mean, if you have a bad week, a rough week at work, or a really bad piece of cheese, you can be doubting all kinds of things, including your own salvation. If it was dependent upon us, we're so changeable. We're blown about by events and difficulties all the time. If our salvation really ultimately depended on us, we'd all be in the deepest of trouble. Thank God, it's His work. It's what He has done. This is what Christ is repeatedly declaring, that it's God's work. You know, there are some believers who believe that the Christian life should be one in which we experience perpetual spiritual agony and turmoil that's unrelenting, and that is a mark of spirituality. You know, Ephesians 2:14 tells us, however, that Christ is our peace. He is our peace. The Christian life is, from time to time, one in which God challenges us. God convicts us about something specific. But the overall tone of the Christian life, the overall experience of the Christian, is to be peace that passes understanding. Because Christ is our peace, because our salvation rests in His hands. Now in verse 41, the Jews are complaining about Him because He says, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. This indicates that perhaps the use of the phrase here, the Jews, indicates Jewish leaders, Jewish authorities being singled out. And some of these were in the crowd listening to Jesus, who joined this crowd and crossed over Galilee from Tiberias. And they feared, doubtless, that Jesus was instigating a new order and a new authority for Himself that was potentially threatening to their culture and heritage. And to a degree, of course, they were right. They just didn't understand the nature of His authority and kingdom. Christ is offering Himself as the bread. What does that mean? Well, we see that Jesus shortly will link bread with His flesh. His bread, the living bread, the bread of life, is Christ's perfect humanity. It's His perfect humanity. His flesh. He is the perfect man. And it points, of course, directly towards His atoning death and the communion which we're going to celebrate this morning. But the fact that Christ's flesh is the bread and becomes our standard is absolutely critical. As one commentator notes, listen carefully, my friends. The goal of fallen man is self-deification or theosis. That is, to be as God. Whereas the goal of redeemed man is to be God's covenant man or woman. Christ's perfect humanity is our standard, not His deity. We cannot have Christ as our God if we will not have Him as our true man, as our federal head. In the first Adam, we are born in sin and death. In the last Adam, we are born into justice, righteousness, and life. You see, this is about entrance into the body of Christ, His true humanity, His flesh. You cannot and you will not share the deity of Jesus. Sorry about that. We're not pantheists. And we're not polytheists. Our sharing in Christ is a sharing in His true humanity, that we are being perfected, conformed to the image of His Son. Not made into God. Not deified. That's the dream of paganism. The dream of non-Christianity, of paganism, has always been man becoming a god. Christianity, Christ tells us, we can truly be human, as we were created to be. And our model, our pattern, is Jesus Christ. It's His flesh. The Jews were in some confusion over the identity of Jesus, as verse 42 makes clear. Is this not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How then is it that he says, I've come down from heaven? Hang on a minute. Our boys played with him in the neighborhood. We know him. We know his parents. His dad made me a table. How can he say, I've come down from heaven? This led to some being contemptuous of him. Jesus is in the middle of a sermon, by the way. You've got to get the context of this. It's a synagogue. Right? A gathering, a fairly enclosed gathering. And Jesus is making these astonishing statements about himself in the midst of some of the Jewish authorities. And they recognize this man. Many of them know who he is. They know his family. And the noise level steadily begins to rise in conjunction with the levels of anxiety and tension as the complaints about him begin to rise. So it'd be like me preaching now, and you getting rather agitated with the content of the sermon, but all of you beginning to talk with your neighbours, getting louder and louder while I'm trying to speak. Which I trust you won't do too often during the services. In verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We have a parallel to verse 65. Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it be granted to him by my Father. Who are those who come to Christ to listen to his teaching? It's those whom the Father is already working. Already teaching. Already being made by the work of the Spirit regenerate, those who hear the voice of Christ. These matters, Jesus says, are in the Father's determination. Christ alone has the words of life, the words of light. That fiat word of creation, provision, and recreation, this is in the Father's hands. This is what he's saying. The noise is getting louder and louder. Here's a man that we know. He's claiming to be the bread of life, the source of life, the source of provision, the source of a fiat word, a creative word. The bread of life. Calling God his Father. Only those who are being taught by the Father can hear. These are astonishing things. It's been an interesting week for me this week, if not a bit of a depressing one. Listening to, I don't know if any of you saw the Michael Corrin show on Thursday, but I had the huge privilege of being on, discussing a noted speech in Cairo by a certain president of the United States, and I'm not going to delve into partisan politics here, but to note a couple of important things that bears relevance to this text. Promises, if you listen to that hour-long speech, included the remaking of the world, creating a new world, creating a new beginning, radically revising, even erasing all of history. And remaking the world in terms of a universal vision to unify all beliefs in terms of joint service to the same God principle and save the planet, basically, was the message. In part by providing welfare provision for Islamic nations. Promising massive welfare provision for Islamic nations, at the same time carrying an incomprehensible level of debt. I've been communicating with my friend Steve this week, who is an accountant and understands these things better than me. The level of national debt is incomprehensible. Already, the promise of salvation being offered. This is a pattern that's been repeated again and again in history. There's nothing new here. But if you think this is an exaggeration and I'm being in some way unkind or unfair, listen to what a mainstream media outlet in the US, one of their commentators, said this week. Newsweek editor Evan Thomas brought adulation over President Obama's Cairo speech to a whole new level on Friday, declaring on MSNBC, this is a quote, I mean, in a way, Obama standing above the country. above the world. He is sort of God. Now this kind of messianic, and I've mentioned this before in passing, approach to modern political theory has been there since antiquity, but the language now is becoming much more overt. More overt than it's been in a very long time, anyway. But Jesus here in verse 46 through 47 tells us that not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. There's only one who is from God, who speaks for God, who represents God, and direct access to God. This indicates, of course, that when we have in the Old Testament appearances in one form or another of God, they are Christophanies. They're actually appearances of a pre-incarnate Son. Nobody actually has ever looked God the Father in the face except the Son. And he alone is the one who can speak, therefore, with authority. And it's because he is the bread, he's the living bread, that Jesus distinguishes himself from the manna that was offered in the wilderness. What does Jesus say here in verse 48? I am the bread of life, your fathers ate manna, verse 49, in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. Doesn't matter what other people have offered or can offer, you eat it, you die. Even the manna provided by God in the wilderness through Moses, your forefathers ate it and they died, and they were a rebellious generation and they never entered the promised land anyway. They ate and grumbled. Jesus tells us that he is the living bread. Those who are members of Christ's new humanity, it's they who possess life, as taught in this meal here this morning. And we have the joy of knowing, friends, that we are being remade into a people of righteousness, justice, and holiness, and we will see, as we've been singing about this morning, the reality of the triumph of justice over history's great evils and wrongs, the things that men believe they can fix with words. Can't be fixed with words, they can be fixed by the judgment seat of Christ. The next thing is we're told how to approach the table, how to approach the food. In verse 52 through 59, becomes even more shocking. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, verse 52, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is now the heart of the discourse. How can he give us his flesh to eat? This has given interpreters, of course, some difficulties, different points. Certainly there is sacramental imagery here because of the body and the blood of Christ. No question about that. The participle in verse 54 is shockingly graphic. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood. It literally means eat noisily with a friend. Imagine hearing that in the synagogue. My flesh, my blood, munching. That literally is how graphic it is. Eat it. Participate in it. When the word is used with reference to human beings, excuse me, it means close comradeship and enjoyment. How do you come to this feast in Jesus Christ? With enthusiasm. You eat noisily. This is a meal. This is participation in life. You know, when the early disciples celebrated communion, it was generally a meal, a fellowship meal. You know, I know that now, today, in the way that we organize services, you know, it's a wafer, a piece of bread, a sip of this, and so forth. But you know, when they did it, there was so much available that he had to rebuke the church in Corinth for getting drunk during the fellowship meal. Eat noisily with a friend. Now, some have thought that know that somehow this must mean that there is a transformation. The bread and the wine is real flesh, real blood. We don't hold that. There is symbolism here that is important. It's a symbol. Jesus did not mean cannibalism, did he? Chew into my arm. That's not what he meant. The symbolic element here is personal receiving or appropriation of Christ's work. That's what we're doing. We're appropriating the work of Christ to our lives through this meal. The crowd were insisting actually on an overly literal interpretation of his word. That's why they were getting offended. How can this man give us blood and flesh to eat? This was doubly offensive because any drinking of blood was forbidden in the law of Moses. We'll come to that in just a moment. How can he give us his flesh and blood to eat? Jesus' response is to reveal there is no life for us unless we partake in his humanity. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5:10? Members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's how we become members of his body, by this appropriation of Christ's work to ourselves. But the people, they were wanting a political deliverer, a political savior. The Israelites wanted manna. They got what they wanted. They grumbled anyway. And actually, there's a temptation implicit here in the attitude and actions of the crowd. If you're the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Wasn't that one of the temptations that Christ faced? I don't think that was a temptation that was simply for himself, because he was hungry. One sure way to make yourself very popular with people is economic deliverance. You know, there's a movement that's been present even in so-called Christian theology, called liberation theology, which transforms the gospel into economic deliverance. But the message of the gospel is simply liberation for the poor. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And this idea that we can somehow transform through political engineering man's deepest problem by economics is still with us. Are we facing economic crisis right now? I was reading a social commentator this week. Let me just quote a couple of bits to you. Listen carefully, my friends. It's important. This is where these things have application into the immediate. Much attention has been focused on the messianic nature of modern US politics. Such imagery has been part of political thought for many years, most obviously in the rhetoric of political nominating conventions. It behoves us to see as equally offensive the tendency of statists to project themselves as noble paragons of truth and justice. The first temptation dealt with an economic need, food, immediately Christ, but also those for whom Christ came to save. Satan suggests Christ turns stones into bread to obviate the need for work and responsibility, and provide prosperity by supplying food, man's fundamental economic need. This was the economics of Satan. An economic salvation solving man's problems by creating an artificial work-free prosperity. When Jesus later did miraculously feed those who came to hear him teach, they wanted to force him to become their king, a political leader who would usher in prosperity by miracles. Such men look to Jesus as their savior from want, not from sin. The response of Jesus to Satan's economic stimulus plan was to quote Moses, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." As God incarnate, this was Jesus' message for man, that he was responsible to every last word of God. Satan's plan was for Jesus to solve man's economic need and prove himself to be the Son of God. Satan's definition of a valid messianic ministry was not atonement and reconciliation to God and his every word through repentance and faith, but in meeting people where they are, fulfilling their material needs. For Satan, Jesus should be a service provider, giving man back an artificial Eden. Work is a prerequisite to food and all other forms of wealth. Work was prescribed for Adam and Eve before the fall. The curse for Adam was not work itself, but thorns and thistles in creation no longer fully responsive to his labours. The modern state now sees its role to be that commissioned by Satan but refused by Jesus to turn stones to bread to create prosperity out of thin air. Fiat money never stops at substituting paper for gold or silver coin. It always involves the creation of money because the state thereby gains power by spending money created by fiat and requiring its citizens to accept the money for real goods and services. Now, I haven't had time to discuss economic theory this morning, but what we are essentially doing in the West right now is just printing bundles of paper money that's not even backed by debt anymore. Meantime, other nations are working out ways around the US dollar by creating new currency. You can't create wealth out of thin air. You can't turn stones to bread. We're not God. We're required, and Jesus never took on the role of providing such free liberation. The fall, as is pointed out by that commentator, did not liberate us, did not create the proper work. It added the struggle, the toil, the difficulty that sometimes come with work. Salvation, in man's thinking today, is economic deliverance created by man. You know, the Roman world's answer was the same. Their answer was bread and circuses to appease the people, very famously. Bread and circuses. And what actually ruined Rome in part, in the end, was its tax base being disseminated, its currency ruined, and the demands of people to be its provider. That's one of the reasons why Rome fell. And sometimes we would rather God end history than work with us through it. Just bring it to an end, Lord. It's too much like hard work. This church planting business, this working in the city, this following you, this serving you, this living for you, too much like hard work. Why not just wind it up? But you know, God calls us to that very purpose that he's created in advance good works for us to do in Christ Jesus. It's something very rewarding at the end of a long day of productive work, isn't it? You sit down and there's a sense of satisfaction. Finally, indigestion and departure, verse 60 through 66. We're told how to approach the table to participate with joy, noisily, together, in community, as part of Christ's new humanity, but this was too difficult for many of the people. Some of Jesus' own disciples were present, and they were listening as well, and they say, this is hard. Verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now that word hard there does not mean in this context hard to understand actually. It's been rendered here. Or at least it implied here. In the New King James. It doesn't mean that it's a problem of comprehension. That people just couldn't understand the words. It means that it was far too difficult to accept. To receive, there is a difference. Sometimes we confuse those two things. There's much of God's word that is difficult to accept at times. Our problem usually is not with understanding it, but with accepting it. I would say that's true of the first 11 chapters of Scripture in particular. It's not a problem of understanding. It's a problem of acceptance. It's true with much of God's word. It became apparent that some of Jesus' followers were realizing the cost of following Jesus. This was a count the cost moment, and some had taken offense, and Jesus warns them. He says, you're finding this difficult? I'm paraphrasing now. What if I should talk to you about my ascension? And the path, as it is for John, through the cross to my ascension. Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Is it offending you that I'm declaring who I am? Well, even the disciples were finding this difficult. There was a worse stumbling ahead, Jesus said. You know, there's many, when we read this text, it's easy for us, in a sense, to see it through the cross. To see it through the prism of the cross of Christ's final ascension. But that wasn't actually possible for Paul. Or at least it wasn't easy, by any stretch of the imagination, for the people visiting the synagogue that day. They weren't on the other side of the cross. They would have been astonished by his words. Even in a symbolic way, his eating of flesh and blood would have been difficult for them. But I don't think it's simply the issue of Christ as the bread of life and participating in him that's difficult. I think it's the whole tone of everything that Jesus has to say here that's causing offense. Does this offend you? You know, friends, the gospel is offensive. I'm sorry about that. The seeker sensitivity, this isn't a reality. Does this offend you? Sometimes that's not to say we are to be offensive. There is a difference. It's possible that you might be offensive or I might be offensive by my attitude, by my manner, by my approach, and so forth. That's something altogether different. Jesus was anointed with grace and truth. But if in the faithfulness of sharing the gospel it offends, so be it. There's no way of dressing it up or changing it or altering it to be more palatable to people. If it gives indigestion and people leave, it gives indigestion. That's simply the way it is. No one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. Jesus' declaration of God's sovereignty is equally offensive in this passage. You know, we often perceive, I think, the Christian life as us running from danger to Christ. I've never seen my Christian life in that way. I would have run to Christ at all. As the psalmist says, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies. Unless he inclines my heart, I'm running away. I'll prove that to you. Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot has angelic visitation, doesn't he? Angels, not men. Angels come to his home. Warn him of what God is going to do. An angel warns him of what God's going to do in Sodom. And what does the text say there in Genesis about Lot and his family? They lingered in the city. After all that had happened, after everything that they'd seen, they were still lingering. And you know what? One of my favorite passages of the scripture is, do you know what happens? It says the angels took them by their wrists, literally, and led them out of the city. God coerced them out for their own good. I thank God I was coerced by the Spirit of God. God led me out, he brought me out. You know, if he didn't, I'd have languished there anyway. Our Lord's stress here is on God's purpose and his word. And one of the offensive things about Jesus' teaching here, and one of the things that offends people the most, is that our salvation has to be the work of God. God's ordination and his atonement are offensive to people because we don't really want to credit Christ with our salvation. Israel's purpose, and with this I close now, as a nation, was a calling to be a holy people, that God might reveal his righteousness and justice and draw them into kingdom life. What happened instead is Jesus speaks to these people who are not listening. Is that they use their distinctiveness, the distinction of their calling actually, to reinforce, sound effects there, to reinforce their separateness. Not to draw others in, but in fact to reinforce their separateness. And actually Christ comes and fulfills what Israel has failed to do. He acts as that light and testimony in terms of the kingdom of God. And despite all the division that was caused and the questioning of who could accept it, Jesus turns to his own disciples, his closest, the 12, and says to them, "Do you want to go away as well now? Do you want to leave?" The crowd had left. The fair weather disciples had left. "Do you want to leave as well?" And Peter, in this, Simon Peter, in this majestic statement, "To whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are Christ, the Son of the living God." What a statement. John, interestingly, always uses Simon Peter's two names. Simon Peter, because Jesus renamed Peter, didn't he? From reed to rock, stone. Common agreement that Israel had with God was basically that of a king to a servant, and they were to be a witness even to their old enemy, Egypt. What does the prophet say about Egypt? Cairo, Egypt's my inheritance. That's what God says. Egypt's my inheritance. The essential terms of this covenant, though, have not changed. The responsibility is passed now from Israel to the church. 12 apostles in place, 12 tribes from Israel. Christ is our covenant head, our prophet, priest, and king, and he continues to fulfill all of those obligations, doesn't he? Our righteousness, our holiness, our prophet, our priest, our king, making intercession for us as the Holy One of God, and he calls us to be salt and to be light. And this is at the very foundation of our covenant with God. The end of the old temple system, the end of the sacrificial system, and here our new Passover. And here our new Exodus out of slavery. Our Passover from death to life, our new Exodus out of slavery to a new people, the church, with a new promise that God will write his laws on our hearts, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, with a new purpose and a new land to inherit, the whole earth, the meek shall inherit the earth. This table universalizes and transforms the covenant in and through Jesus Christ. And all of it requires is that we feed on him in our hearts by faith as a bread of life, as our source, our sustenance, and as our sovereign provider whose hands is our calling and our salvation.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.